Please take your Bible and turn with me to Romans chapter 7 this evening, Romans 7. It's been on my heart to preach this message that I opened the Bible conference with in Ballymena back in November. It's a good truth to begin the year with, to take through us with us throughout the year. Romans chapter 7. We'll break in at verse 7. Let's all hear the Lord's word. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to that reading from his word for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer for a moment. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we ask in Jesus' name that thou wilt take up thine own precious word. We ask that there will be a silence, a stillness, a hush upon us, not one that comes from boredom or disinterestedness, but, Lord, the silence that comes when we know the Lord has drawn near and is speaking to his people. Grant this, we pray now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. My text is found in verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The words of that text seem very strange coming from the lips of the Apostle Paul, especially in light of their appearance here in the book of Romans. Beyond any shadow of a doubt, the book of Romans is the greatest and the fullest exposition ever written on the gospel. the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. In the preface to his commentary on Romans, the German reformer Martin Luther wrote this: "The epistle to the Romans is the true masterpiece of the New Testament and the very purest gospel, which is well worth and deserving that a Christian man should not only learn it by heart, word for word, but also that he should daily deal with it as the daily bread of men's souls. It can never be too much or too well read or studied, and the more it is handled, the more precious it becomes, and the better it tastes." It must have tasted very good to John Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers. It is said that he had someone read to him the book of Romans through and through twice a week. In this letter of Paul to the Church of Rome, you and I are going to find the nearest thing anywhere to a systematic view of Christianity in Scripture. It is full of instruction on what Christians believe. It's jam-packed with doctrine, weighty doctrine, doctrines that establish and stabilize the child of God. It's the good news that God proclaims to sinners, that doctrine particularly being the heart of it all, justification. That truth looms so large in this book that one Scottish commentator of the 19th century, John Brown by name, in his commentary on Romans, his entire treatment of it is viewed from the standpoint of justification. Everything from Romans 1 all the way to 16, the end of the chapter, everything is viewed to justification, the imputed righteousness of Christ. You see, there's a need for this book. There's a need for exposition of the gospel. The bad news, the real bad news, is that we're all sinners. We're outlaws, rebels against God, headed for hell. That's the bad news. And to make matters worse, we have no ability, nor, matter of fact, do we have any desire to do anything about it. But God has a way, and God's way is the only way that these rebellious, condemned sinners, condemned by God's law, can be made as righteous in God's sight as His own Son. There's only one way that can happen, and if that way is not taken, then there is no hope of ever, ever seeing the face of God as a Savior. The most wonderful thing about this good news is that God does it freely, without any input from you. It's free. Sinners are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's justification. It's free. Our sin, however great that sin may be, is not too great for the grace of God. It's not too black that it can't be washed away so that you are in the sight of God left, as we saw Jesus this morning, glistering as white as snow, as far as your own standing before Him is concerned. And so Paul ends chapter 5 by declaring, "Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." the reign of grace. But it's because of what Paul goes on to say in the next chapter that I began tonight by stating that the words of my text seem strange coming from the lips of Paul. Chapter 6 is his response to those who pervert this doctrine of God's great grace and the freeness of that grace by saying, since God's grace abounds, since it overflows where sin abounds, then why don't we just go ahead and sin away? Sin away. Let's not trouble ourselves with being holy. Because after all, the grace covers it. It deals with it. So Paul says, anticipating that kind of thinking, and it was alive and well in his day, it's alive and well in our day. What shall we say then, in light of the fact that grace abounds where sin abounds? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In order that, shall we carry on in this sin in order that grace may abound? His answer, of course, is quite blunt. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin continue any longer therein? And what follows that in chapter 6 is an overwhelming display of the fact that the focus on God's grace in salvation will not result in any kind of indifference, apathy toward the law of God. Because that's what you're doing when you say that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. You're actually saying, I can just set aside the law of God. Because it's the law of God that defines what sin is. He's got to make it very clear. I am not for one moment setting aside God's law. I am not for one moment saying you don't need to have any interest in the commandments of God. Rather, this saving grace will always lead to a love for God's law and a life of obedience and holiness. Mark it. It will always happen. Everywhere it occurs, there will be not a disregard or a contempt for the law of God, but a love for the law of God, an interest in it, a delight in it, and a life of pursuing it. Paul shows that it is impossible for someone who's been saved by this free grace, who is therefore under the rule, he says, the reign of grace, to be under the reign of sin. They are incompatible. You can't be under the reign of grace and be under the reign of sin simultaneously. Sin shall not have dominion over you, he says in chapter 6, verse 14. It will not have dominion. It will not be the tyrant who will rule you. Not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. But now listen to what he says in chapter 7, verse 14. I am carnal, sold under sin. He then spends the next 9 verses writing about the struggle he's had with sin in his own life. Sin so powerful that in verse 23, he says that it brings him into what? Captivity. What happened to the Paul who had just told them that sin shall not have dominion over them? The Paul who has just said not once but twice that they were made free from sin in chapter 6. Made free from it. As he looks at the effects of this sin on his life, as he ponders the struggle that he goes through, what does he say? Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I submit to you that this was not the groan of an unregenerate, unsaved sinner. But it was the sad cry of the most eminent saint that ever lived. And it was a cry made long after he was converted to Christ. So for a little bit, I want to speak this evening on this mournful cry of sinning saints. This mournful cry of sinning saints. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? First, this mournful cry is very commonplace among Christians. The thing he's saying here, it may come in different words, but it's a very commonplace event in the lives of God's people. And the real fact of the matter is that only Christians could ever truly make this kind of complaint. Only Christians could ever say this. I will tell you up front, there is no lost person that will ever make this statement. It's not going to happen. I make this point for two reasons. First, because down throughout church history, there have been some who have said that the last half of Romans 7 was about Paul before he was converted to Jesus Christ. They have a relatively modern systematic theology I was looking at last night, and there is a whole section to it addressing this very issue. Who's Paul talking about in Romans 7? Prior to conversion or after? They take this view because this is the only way they can reconcile his clear assertion in chapter 6 that sin shall not have dominion, that they are free from sin, while stating in chapter 7 that he is sold under sin, verse 14, and that sin brings him into captivity, verse 23. So that's the first reason I got to make this point, because this has been alleged that Paul, his pre-conversion. I remember as a freshman at Bob Jones when I went there and talking with the head of the Bible department at that point in time, Thurman Wisdom. I don't know if Dr. Wisdom's alive now or not, but you know, I was having my own struggles with sin, and there in the office he opened up Romans 7 and began to say, you know, some people take this to be Paul before he was converted. I was so glad that Thurman Wisdom didn't have that view. I make this point for a second reason. Because the first reason is one that has been adopted by many a child of God when they have been overcome and felt the power of sin in their lives. They say, in essence, this can't be, this cannot be the behavior of someone who's been converted. But I want to point out several things that show why Paul is not referring to a time before he was saved, but to something he experienced even here in this late stage in his life. First off, Paul is speaking in this text tonight in the present tense, and you don't want to let that blow by you. Tenses mean something. Sometimes preachers can make a lot more out of the tense than should be made out of the tense. Let me put it like this. You don't want to base some fundamental theological points on a tense of a verb. And I've heard some men do that. But you don't want to either say, well, it doesn't mean anything. It does mean something here, because in our text, he's speaking in the present tense. Oh, wretched man that I am. He had been speaking about his pre-conversion days earlier in the chapter, as he described how the law of God worked in him, how it came, because he thought he was okay, you know. Paul did think he was okay. I mean, he was a Pharisee. And those boys, they knew the law. If there's anything they knew, it was the law. Inside and out. They knew what God commanded. People would come to them to help them understand and explain and apply the law to their own souls. They knew it. Paul knew the law of God. As a matter of fact, did he not say himself when he was in that state prior to his conversion, he said, as touching the law of God, I was blameless. You couldn't point a finger at something. I was just so strict. Some men were 100%. I was 150%. He's talking about that time. But then the law came in. The spiritual side of the law came in. He had only been looking at the law of God prior to that point in time as something external, you know, like all the Pharisees did. Just because I haven't committed adultery with a woman, I've not committed adultery. And Jesus said, whoa, wait a minute. You look upon a woman and you lust after her in your heart, you've committed adultery. Because it's not so much the act itself, it's the sin in the heart that makes it adultery. And so hatred, you're guilty of murder if you hate, because that's the sin in the heart. So that was Paul's thinking. I'm okay. I'm good. These Christians, they're a bunch of rabble-rousers. We've got to kill them. And that's what he went about doing. Until the spiritual aspect of the law came in. He said, the day that that happened, I died. The day that that happened, my eyes were opened up and I realized I was a lustful man. It never occurred to me I was like that. But now I saw that the law said, thou shalt not covet. And I realized I was a covetous man. I was brought under conviction that day. The man that I thought I was, a holy, righteous man, died when the law came in. Remember, please, all along what Paul is doing here is defending any attack against him that, Paul, you're making light of God's law by what you're saying, that grace abounds where sin abounds. You're just poo-pooing the law. We don't need it. Quite the contrary, Paul says. That law is precious to me. As a matter of fact, I delight in the law of God. Here's what it did to me. I would have never been saved if that law hadn't come in and made me to see that I need to be saved. I'd have gone all my life, I'd have died a Pharisee, thinking that when I opened my eyes, I would be in heaven with God. But that's all because I didn't have a right understanding of the law. I didn't really get what God was requiring, what he was demanding. For I was, verse 9, I was alive without the law once. In verse 10, the commandment I found to be unto death. It's all past tense here. I was. I found it to be unto death. Verse 11, he said, sin slew me. He's talking about something in his past there. But when you come to verse 14, there's a total change in tense. It's all present from verse 14 on. Why change from the past tense to the present if he's still describing a time in his past? You see, this isn't in our text tonight. It's not Paul the persecutor talking. And it's not Saul on the Damascus road with his conscience being pricked like a goad because of his sin. The man who says that is Paul the apostle, Paul the servant of Jesus Christ, Paul the champion of the gospel of Christ, who says, oh, wretched man that I am. He goes from past tense to present tense. Secondly, Paul describes his relationship to God, his law, in terms that could never be used to describe an unconverted sinner. He describes his relationship to God's law in terms that could never be used to describe an unconverted sinner. In verse 16, look at what he says. I consent to the law that it is good. Now, can a lost man make that statement? Yeah, he can. A lost man can say, I agree, the law of God is good. There have been plenty of lost men who have made that statement. But a lost man will never be able to say, until he is born again, that, number one, verse 18, to will is present with me. I have a will. I have in me a desire to keep that law. He will never be able to say, verse 22, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. A lost man cannot take delight in the law of God. And number three, verse 25, a lost man will never be able to say, with the mind I myself serve the law of God. That's verse 25. He'll never be able to say that. All of that stands in complete contradiction to what Paul has taught about the lost, that their minds are not subject to the law of God. Forget about delighting in the law of God. Forget about being interested in the law of God. They are not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. Can't. How in the world can you say then that a lost person can say, I am a subject of the law, I love the law, I serve the law of God? You can't serve the law of God if you're lost, because you're not subject to the law and you can't be. You can't serve it. Paul says in Ephesians 2, 5, they're dead in sins. Dead. I don't know how you look upon death, but you're dead. There's no life. It's not that you're almost there and you're really sick. You're nigh unto death. He didn't say that. He said, dead in sins. And the promise of the gospel to those God saves is that the Lord will put His law into their minds and write them on their hearts. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. If you're saved, that's happened and is going on. God, with His own holy pen, has put His law into your mind, and He's written those laws on your heart, the place of your affections, your desires, your interests. You see, Paul is not describing himself here as someone who hadn't been converted yet. In fact, what he says here about his struggle with sin is that he is describing himself, from what he says here, he is describing himself at a very advanced spiritual level. Paul's not merely describing a Christian. He's describing here, in this last half of Romans 7, a very experienced Christian. He's describing a hatred for sin that is to an extraordinary degree. You know, of course, growth in grace not only means growth in your delight in spiritual things, but it means there's a growth in your hatred for all that is contrary to God's law. And you can't read Romans 7 without seeing this is something that he hates, that he detests. And this is Paul fighting with every ounce of his being against this sin that lives within. And of course, You know that this is something the Word of God is going to bear witness to time and again. You read about the great saints of the Old Testament, and you will find in them that they are mourning over their sins. David was a man after God's own heart, but my, you'll read many a psalm where he mourns over his sins. He loved the law. It was daily. The law is my meditation all the day. But did he transgress that law? Oh, yes, he did, and not in any small little minor way, as we would say, but major, major setting aside and disregard for God's law. You'll also read about this in more recent centuries, the same mournful cry. I don't know how much you're into reading Christian biographies, but you ought to get into it if you're not. There's a whole lot you can learn. And you'll find those saints of God, holy, eminent men of God. They had their battles and their struggles, just like Paul. But I don't have to go back to Old Testament saints to find this out, and I don't have to go back to a few centuries of McShane or a Bonner or a Calvin or whoever it might be. I just have to say, is this not your experience, child of God? Is this mourn, this mournful cry, not your own? Which one of you has not cried out, O wretched man that I am, when you have become overwhelmed by evil thoughts and desires? Oh, you hate them, all right. You hate them. But they still come, haven't they? They've still come. For all your hatred of them, you still have them. Yes, some of those evil, vile thoughts come from Satan, but as I was saying to someone recently, the devil gets blamed for a whole lot of things that he shouldn't be blamed for. Many of those thoughts arise from our own hearts. We are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's just a fact. And yet we can be found being very worldly minded, just like Peter, looking for the glory of the world, the glory of man. Adopting the world's attitude toward sin, toward pleasure, toward people. And that is so contrary to the mind of Christ. The proud thoughts that bring about strife and division. The jealous thoughts. The lustful thoughts. Forbidden desires. God has said, thou shalt not. The very things that God says, thou shalt not, you have found within a desire for those things. Have you not? Why in the world have Christians gotten caught up with seeking wealth and seeking power, position, applause of men? Is this not our experience? We're all alike. We would like all of the skeletons to stay in the closet. We would, this is one of the things that struck me about the hymn, just what I am, I appear, not what I'm thought to be. Not what people think I am. but what I really am in your sight. Which believer in this room tonight has not felt the awful power of an evil tongue that has brought them to make this mournful cry, "Oh, wretched man that I am"? James paints the picture very clearly in his epistle, the power of the evil tongue. A little member, yet it kindles a great fire. He says it's a fire that's been set by hell. That's pretty bleak, pretty blunt. We have used our tongues as firebrands. You've tried to hold your tongue on many occasions, but it just got the better of you. And you let it fly with 1,000 arrows, and you wounded the very people you love because you couldn't hold your tongue. You just had to say it, didn't you? You've wounded the husband, the wife, the children, the co-worker, maybe even some stranger on the phone. Your words were unkind, unnecessary. And you look back and you said, that's not how Christians talk. Which child of God here tonight has not felt the power of sin when it comes to this life of prayer and the Word of God? How many times have you wept over your lack of prayer? You've wept over it. Your lack of desire for God's fellowship, because that's where the lack of prayer comes from. This is the lack of interest and fellowship with God Almighty. The Bible has been neglected. Even though you've had time to read and do many other things, and you come to church and you hear a message about the need for prayer and the need for the Word, and you have felt under the conviction of that message, and you have said to yourself, things are going to be different. But would I be missing the mark if I said, you're here tonight lamenting the same prayerlessness and neglect of the Word? Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Do you think that kind of struggle is abnormal? Listen to this quote from a letter from John Newton. John Newton, you might know him better as the author of Amazing Grace. He was a mighty preacher in his day, worked into the 1700s. He was one of William Cowper's. We sung that hymn, one of Cowper's hymns tonight. He was a caretaker of William Cowper, who suffered from bouts of deep depression, so bad that he would want to kill himself. But Newton was a very close friend, loved him and watched over him. Newton, if you haven't read his life story, you should. He was a slave trader, but God got a hold of him. He was a filthy, vile, cursing man, unbelievable, but God saved him. But anyway, letter number two, it's called The Utterance of the Heart. He's writing about Christians. Good Christians. Not backslidden ones. Newton says, though he knows that communion with God is his highest privilege, he too seldom finds it so. On the contrary, if duty, conscience, and necessity did not compel, he would leave the throne of grace unvisited from day to day. He takes up the Bible, conscious that it is the fountain of life and true comfort, yet perhaps while he is making the reflection, he feels a secret distaste which prompts him to lay it down and give his preference to a newspaper. He needs not to be told of the vanity and uncertainty of all beneath the sun, and yet is almost as much elated or cast down by a trifle as those who have their portion in this world. He believes that all things shall work together for his good, and that the Most High God appoints, adjusts, and overrules all his concerns. Yet he feels the risings of fear, anxiety, and displeasure as though the contrary was true. He owns himself ignorant and liable to be deceived by a thousand fallacies, yet is easily betrayed into positiveness and self-conceit. He feels himself an unprofitable, unfaithful, unthankful servant, and therefore blushes to harbor a thought of desiring the esteem and commendations of men, yet he cannot suppress it. Newton looked into man's heart and saw what was there. Christians. Secondly, this mournful cry of sinning saints is also very comforting. The fact that Paul is actually mourning over his sin leads us to several comforting realities about not only his spiritual state, but every child of God's spiritual state. Each one of these will give that sinning saint comfort and relief from the awful effects of the sadness, the fear that comes in when they see all the sin that just robs. Paul's cry of wretchedness first indicates that there was the life of God in his soul. That's first thing. There was a law of sin in his body, he says, in my members. There's this principle that works within me. It just is there. I live with it day in and day out. In his flesh, he said, there dwelt no good thing. Nothing in his flesh was good. But there was another law, he said. And that law was a ruling principle in his life. A law in his mind. And that law led him to believe, to lay hold of the fact that that law was holy and just and good. Only where there is the life of God do you honestly feel that way about the law of God. It's holy. It's very just. It's not unjust at all. It's not unfair at all. It's good. There was something in Paul's soul that gave him this delight in God's law, even though he was doing the things that were contrary to it. He could say, I still delight in it. And I still desire it. I've not cast aside the law. You don't say that unless there's the life of God in your soul. And the same is true of any of you who can honestly say, we say it before God, Lord, as much as my behavior seems to contradict, I really do delight in your law. I want to obey it. I'm grieved when I don't. And the only reason I'm grieved is because I do love it. I grieve because it displeases you. There's life there. Whatever sin may be there, there's life. Lost people don't talk like that because lost people don't have Christ living in them. I say that's comforting that he actually has this morning. That's comforting. You don't want to despair because you're mourning. Thank God there's mourning. Thank God there's mourning in your soul. Paul's mournful cry also indicates that he had not only a delight in the law of God and a desire, but he had a hatred for sin and a corresponding thirst for holiness. You see that hatred in the very illustration he's using. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I'd like to ask Paul one day if he's referring to something that historians tell us about ways that criminals were executed in his day, when they took that dead body and they strapped it to the condemned criminal face to face, and that corruption of that dead person would eventually pass on over, and he would die a very slow and painful death. I imagine, no matter how much of death you've seen, and I've seen quite a bit of it, all kinds of autopsies, I would still imagine that the picture of a dead, rotting corpse being strapped to you would be disgusting. Gruesome. You would detest it. That's the imagery. Paul is saying, this body, this law that's in my body, it's a body of death. Who will deliver me from it? I hate it. He wanted freedom, which simultaneously tells me that what Paul was wanting was holiness. He was wanting to be able to do what he wanted to do and not do the things he hated. That's comforting, folks. I understand the sin causing you grief. Well, it should, but look at it from the other angle. Only Christians do that. No, I'm not lost. God has saved me. I'm headed for heaven. It also indicates that he was convinced of his own helplessness. Who shall deliver me? Because I've tried. And I've tried. And I've tried. And I have found that I am powerless over the sin in my members. That is comforting. Why? Because it isn't until we are brought to that place where we see plainly we are absolutely powerless to deliver ourselves. We're never going to do it. We'll never, ever, ever have deliverance from sin until we realize we can't. You'll keep trying, but you got to see you're powerless. You want that tongue checked? You want that temper checked? You want that thirst for treasure checked? You want that griping, complaining, moaning, groaning spirit checked in the midst of trials? You're powerless apart from Christ. Without Him, you can do absolutely nothing. Flesh doesn't like to hear that, but that's the bottom line. Without Him, you can do nothing. Finally, this mournful cry brings us to an inevitable conclusion. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. If there's anything that Paul's question and his answer brings us to see, it is this right here. Sin is going to lose every time. And the believer is going to win every time. Oh, I don't mean that every time we're faced with sin that we're going to get victory. Strive for that. Pray for that. That's what that hymn's about that we sang it before the message tonight. I am saying when all the smoke clears, the flesh is going to lose. And the new man's going to win. Every time. What the devil would want you and me to believe is, particularly when we have failed, defeat comes in, we imagine that there is no victory and that we're not going to overcome. That's where he wants us. And Satan, to get us there, will accuse us, he will slander us, he will aim to bring us to the point of despair and hopelessness because of our sins. And tell us, in essence, there's no point in even trying. It's never going to work. You're a washout. You've just been deceived into thinking you're saved. The question is there anyone who can, and is there anyone who will deliver us? Yes. There's one answer. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. How does he do that? It's neat to know that he does it. It's great. In the very text where he's mourning, there's tremendous comfort. But how does Christ do this? It's Christ, he says, that delivers him. That we come back to next week. How Christ actually delivers us from this body of death. So, you have every reason to be happy. Not to be afraid. If Christ is in you, as there's evidence tonight, you have every reason to be okay. It's well with my soul. And if that's settled, if it's well with your soul, and whatever else we have to go through in this life, as we said this morning, it's nothing. God, write that word on our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, in Christ Jesus' name, we ask thee to speak on, to preach thy word. Keep on preaching to us. Keep on preaching Christ to us. Let us not, Lord, be Sunday-go-to-meeting Christians. But, oh, our God, we pray there will be a new work done in us, a far deeper work than we've ever known. And, Lord, that we will seek thy face. And we know we'll not be disappointed when we do. Go with thy people this week to work, to the daily household cares, to children, to every trial and trouble. Go with them, Lord. Make them know that thou art near them. Keep their thoughts upon thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.